Father, we come before you this morning very thankful at how good you are to us. We're very aware that you don't have to bless us in any way, that you don't have to give us good things, that you don't have to give us joys and comforts in this life. But yet, because you are a good God, and even the true definition of goodness itself, you have chosen to be exceedingly good to your children. To those of us who have believed in your name and repented of our sins and placed our faith in you, you have given us so many good things. Father, that doesn't mean that life is going to be easy for us. That doesn't mean that we will become financially or physically prosperous. But what it does mean is that we have hope, that we have joy, and in your goodness you have given us different pleasures while on this earth. And Father, one of the pleasures that you have given to me and my family is this church. You have brought us to a church body who is loving, unlike any other that I've ever seen, who truly love you and who truly want to obey your word. It is so good to be with family. And it is so good to be united with other brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve you as our Lord every single week. So Father, thank you for how you have blessed my family. Thank you how you have blessed each of us to be a part of this church, to be a part of this congregation, and to be members with one another to work for your kingdom. Father, we are mindful of those who are unable to be with us this morning. There are many people who have been a member and a part of this church for many, many years, who because of the winds of time and the decay of the body are unable to be here this morning. But Father, we remember them not just because of a lasting legacy, but because we remember the faithfulness that you have shown to them and through their lives. And we are thankful for your faithfulness. Because as we look to the future of this church, we're mindful of the past. And just as you were faithful to us in the past, Father, we know that you will be faithful to us in the future. Please bless those members who are unable to be here this morning. Please help our homebounds and the ill of our church to know that they have not been forgotten, but that we love them, that we pray for them, and that we care for them. Father, for those of us who are traveling this morning and away from our homes, Father, will you please watch over our members who are gone? Will you please help them to be careful and safe on the roads and as they travel? And Father, we ask for your special blessing for this evening's service through this ordination process. We pray for safekeeping on the road for our members who will be traveling together, for the deacons who will be traveling together, both to Fenton and back. We also pray for the council as the ordination council meets together this afternoon, as they determine where I stand in orthodoxy and biblical doctrine. Father, will you bless each member of that council to be discerning, to know God's word, to know what is right and true, and to be able to discern what is God's word being proclaimed to them. Father, will you be with me? Help me to be clear-minded, to understand clearly your word and to be able to communicate it to other elders and wise leaders of this church and of First Baptist Fenton. Father, it's a joyous occasion for us to come together and be united as the body of Christ and to say collectively as one voice, we affirm the work that God is doing in our church through our leaders. So Father, please do not let this fall idly upon our ears, but rather help us be encouraged about what you are doing in this church. And Father, as we continue to sing praises to you this morning, as we continue to hear your word read to us and spoken of, what it's saying, Father, will you help us to be mindful And not just mindful, but to be encouraged, to be humbled, and to learn to love you more through what your word says to us. Father, we're so thankful that you have allowed us to be here this morning. And we ask that you continue to watch over us, to watch over our families, and you help us to be more faithful to you, starting today and continuing throughout our lives. In your holy and most gracious name, amen. Singing songs that bring me to the end of myself, and that one certainly does. Truly, as believers, all we have is Jesus Christ. If you will turn with me in your Bible to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. I know in your bulletin it says Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, but let me tell you a little bit of a funny story. I was preparing my sermon this week, and this weekend I was going through my sermon, and I quickly realized that if we go all the way from verses 5 through verses 9, we're going to be here well after kickoff this afternoon, and we're going to be here for multiple hours. There's so much to be said in this text that we just simply cannot go all the way through verse 9 unless we're going to be here for the majority of the afternoon. I know that all of you would be willing to do that, but I'm going to spare you that consequence. So what we're going to do is, this morning we're going to look through verses 5 and 6, and then next Sunday we're going to look through verses 7 and 9, or 7 through 9. So we'll call this, the title, we'll still keep the title with this Sunday, God's Provision for the Church Through Faithful Leaders, and we'll call this part one, okay? Which means that you have to come back next week to hear what part two is, right? So I'm kind of making sure that everyone will be here next week. So we'll talk about verses 5 and 6 this Sunday, and then next Sunday we'll go through verses 7 through 9. Because we're at the very beginning of the book, I'm going to go ahead and start reading in verse 1 of Titus chapter 1, just to get this immediate context so we can see what Paul is saying to Titus. So starting in verse 1, we see Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, and not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, your word tells us many things. Tells us how sinful we are on our own. Tells us of our need for a Savior. It tells us who is our Savior and how we can know Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It tells us how to live rightly, what Christian living should look like. And it tells us how our churches should be formed together, how our churches should be organized and structured. So, Father, this morning as we consider how our churches should be structured and led, will you help us to realize the importance of these verses, the importance of these words, that they're not just splitting hairs, but rather, these are important words because they're words from you. And because you have given these words to us, may we obey them, may we seek to understand them, and seek to follow them. Thank you for giving us this time, Lord, in your name. Amen. If you were here last week, and if you were here the week before, you know that we're starting to go through the book of Titus. So we're just the second sermon into Titus, and already I have not been able to keep up with the listing that I'd put at the very beginning because we're not able to go through verse 9. But last week, as we just read in the first four verses, we kind of looked at this overview of the book of Titus. We looked at this overview that Paul is writing to Titus, who's in Crete. We talked about their relationship that Paul and Titus has together. And we talk about the purpose and the salutation, the first couple of verses, that Paul gives for writing the letter. That Paul says, this is the purpose of what I'm writing for the faith of the chosen people of God. So for believers, he's writing for believers, and it's for people to understand how to live a Christian life, as well as what we're going to see today, how a church should be put together and organized. The scripture that we read earlier to us in the sermon, or in the service, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is actually the first time that Paul lays out explicitly how a church should be organized. So we know that we're not hearing something that is completely off the wall and is not a part of anything other in Scripture, but rather what we're hearing said to Titus here in this text is actually is significant, but it's almost a repeat, or it's similar to what we just had read early to us in 1 Timothy 3. So it would be good to remember what we had read to us. So again, this morning we're going to consider what Paul says the church leadership should look like, how churches should be organized, and what characteristics should be in the leaders' lives of our churches. And before we jump into the text, one thing that I just want to quickly mention to you is how much this text humbled me. As I was preparing for this message, I was very aware that this is speaking very directly to myself as the leader of this church. And so I want you to know that this has greatly impacted me this week, and I hope that you see that it should be impacting all of us as well. You'll see on the screen maybe a little bit of a different backdrop. It's because what we're doing this Sunday, what I'm trying out this Sunday, is I'm giving you almost all of my notes in a condensed version. So for those of you who take notes, you'll be able to see on the screen just pretty much what I'm going to be preaching from. So hopefully that'll help you in your note-taking. So the first thing that we're going to look at is the importance of church structure, or we could say church government. So after this introduction that Paul gives in the first four verses, Paul continues in verse 5 to say that he is writing for a specific reason. And we see this in verse 5. He says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So what we're seeing here very clearly is that Paul is saying there's a reason for him writing specifically to Titus. And it sounds in verse 5 like it's something that he has already said, but we're going to see that actually what he's saying, the reason that he's writing, is something that he's going to continue to talk about. We see through this, through what he says to Titus and this church at Crete, is that there's fairly significant issues that this church is struggling with. This church seems to be pretty disorganized. This church seems to not be well put together. And so they need to know, how should church leaders be selected and how should they run the church? And again, as I mentioned last week, I think that this is something that we need to hear today. We need to know, how should our church leaders be selected? But what standards should we hold our church leaders to? The elders of our church, the leaders of our church, what standard, or how do we judge whether they're doing things the right way and whether they're following Scripture? I think that this is very important to us. You see, our obedience to God as a church body does not stop with just loving one another, but it also is about how our church is put together, how the structure of our church puts together. So again, I hope that this sermon doesn't bore you this morning, that this text doesn't bore you, because we're not talking about necessarily relating to one another, but talking about how our leaders of our church should look like. I hope that you will not be bored when we get to this. And again, I think too frequently we in the church operate with this mindset that it doesn't really matter how our churches are put together. I think that a lot of us, maybe not a lot of us, but certainly some of us, think it's not a big deal whether we have whatever type of leaders we might have, whether it's a woman minister or a male minister, whether we have male deacons and female deacons, whether we have a body or an assembly that rules and governs over a church, or whether each church is governing over themselves. We might think that it just doesn't matter. Those are different ways, different traditions, and it doesn't matter. Whatever people choose to do is okay with them. That might be the mindset that some of us have. But what we see here in Titus chapter 1 and starting in verse 5, it's very significant how our churches are put together, how our churches are understanding the structure and choosing of leaders. So I think that this scripture is very, very important to us. And there is a right way, there is a wrong way, and so let's see what the right way is. So the first thing that we see is that Paul starts teaching about polity. Now, this word is kind of a strange word, and the first time you hear it, it might sound like it's some sort of fungus or something that would be on your foot. You go to the doctor and says, I'm sorry to tell you, sir, you have a terrible case of pollity on your feet. That's not what this word means. So this word is kind of this all-encompassing word of talking about church governance. It deals with the ministerial structure of a church and the authority relationship between churches. So this is how is a church structured? How is a church put together? And this is what we see in verse 5. So again, we see that the reason that Paul left Titus in Crete, and again, notice that he says he left him in Crete, not because Paul wanted to get rid of Titus, not because Paul was mad at Titus, but because there was a specific thing for Titus to do. And he says that you would set in order, in verse 5, that you would set in order what remains, as well as appoint leaders. So by Paul using this phrase, setting in order what remains, it seems to indicate, as we've said, that there were significant issues going on with this church in Crete. Apparently, Paul and Titus had gone to Crete together at some time, and apparently they had seen, either they had planted the church or they were seeing the state of the church there in Crete, and it wasn't very good. There wasn't a structure or a policy of choosing leaders and putting leaders in charge of the church. So apparently this church is struggling. This church doesn't know how to choose leaders, and it doesn't know how the church should be organized and put together. It's likely that this church was unorganized, without a leader, and uncertain about how to rule or how the church should be led. And as a side point, I think that this is one of the blessings that God gives to us, is giving us leaders of the church to keep us from false doctrine. I think that this is a blessing that the Lord gives us, that that no matter what, the Lord is putting the men in front of us who need to be the leaders. So he says that he's left Titus in Crete to set in order what remains. So there's been disorganization, there's been structural uncertainty in this church in Crete. And he says specifically to appoint elders in every city. So what does this term elders mean? What does he mean by this word elder? If the image that comes to your mind is somebody who's wearing some sort of liturgical robe and has some sort of a goofy hat and looks very, very different than the rest of us, get that idea out of your mind, okay? That's not what he's saying when he says to appoint elders. Rather, what he's talking about is he's talking about something that would be similar to a pastor or a preacher. So whatever you might think of the leader of a church, whatever name you might use, if you use the term pastor, if you use the term preacher, whatever name that you find appropriate to call the leader of your church, in this case it would be me, and hopefully you don't call me jerk or moron or some other insulting word. So don't input that word here into the text. But if you use the term pastor, preacher, that would be appropriate to use here. And that's what Paul is talking about here. This term elder is used 12 times in the New Testament, exactly in the same way that Paul is using it here in verse 5. So the term elder is used numerous times in the New Testament, but specifically the way that Paul uses it, the structure that he uses it, the way the word is put together, is only used 12 times. And there's three things that we can see about this word by every time it's used specifically the way that Paul uses it here in verse 5. The first thing that we see is that this is talking about a religious leader. That Paul is saying these elders, again, when it's used like this, it's talking about a religious leader. Secondly, it's talking about a wiser, established person. Okay, so these are characteristics of this term elder. And thirdly, it's talking about a man. Now, I want to make that distinction that it's specifically the way that Paul is using it here, because at other times, the New Testament talks about elders as just older people, right? And talking about maybe the father of somebody would be an elder. But the exact way that he uses this word here has these three common characteristics, that it's speaking of a religious leader, a wiser, more established person, as well as a man. And here in verse 5, we see something different, a little different as well, that he uses the term elders. It's plural. It's not a singular use of this word. So what we're seeing here is that not only is it a religious leader, not only is it a wiser, more established person, not only is it a man, but it's multiples. It's multiple elders. I think this can be helpful in understanding kind of the ambiguity or the uncertainty that we see in verse 5. Because I think the question that should come to our minds are, is Paul saying that there are multiple elders in each church? Or is he saying that there are multiple churches with an elder in each church, right? Look at verse 5. He says that you would appoint elders in every city. So does that mean, again, multiple elders in each church, or just one elder in multiple churches? We see similar ambiguity in Paul's life and in his ministry. We're given an example in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when it talks about the exact same thing, but there's also some ambiguity. It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So again, in Paul's ministry, in the historical book of Acts, we are given this account that Paul set up churches, but again, we're uncertain. What does this mean when he says that they appointed elders for them in every church? It could possibly be multiple elders in one church, or one church having multiple elders. The reason that this is so important is not because we just want to split hairs, not because we want to argue with other people, but the reason this is so important is because the Bible is talking about it. If the Bible talks about something, if the Bible gives us commands, then we have to consider what it is saying, and we have to work to understand it. So that's what I'm going to say this morning about this ambiguity that I think is possible in this text, is that it's very possible that Paul is talking about multiple elders, multiple leaders in a single church. I think that's very possible. I think that can be very likely. However, in the same breath, I also want to say it's also very possible that he's talking about, in multiple churches, one elder, one leader, right? So I'm not going to come down specifically on exactly one form of government that it has to be, but I think that it behooves us that the burden should be on all of us to pray about what is being said here. Is he talking about multiple elders in one church, or in multiple churches an elder? I think the most important thing is that there are men who are in charge of our churches. Not because they're power hungry, not because they just want to be over other people, but again, because they help us stay true, they help us stay biblical, they help us stay orthodox, they help us love the Lord in a better way. I think this is the essential point that Paul is making here. Again, I think if we're going to try to come down on one of these sides, it's a little bit difficult because there's some ambiguity in this text. There's a little bit of uncertainty as we see this. So I think that for all of us, we should be looking at verse 5 and say, what does this mean? Does this mean multiple pastors in our church, and maybe one would be a preacher? Or is it saying that we should have just a shepherding pastor? I think it behooves all of us to be in prayer and to continue praying about seeing how we can be more obedient to the Lord in this. So after appointing, or after telling Titus that he needs to appoint elders in every city, he continues in verse 6 to give instructions for elders. So what should elders look like, right? If we're having multiple elders, and whether it's in one church or many churches, at this point that doesn't matter, because what he's saying now in verse 6 is, what are the characteristics, or what are the instructions for an elder to look like? And we start out with the basic instruction, the basic quality. He says, if any man is above reproach, or your translation might say, if any man is blameless. This is the first characteristic, this is the very, very first quality that Paul says should be about our leaders, our elders. But what does this mean, to be blameless, to be beyond reproach? Does that mean that our pastors of our churches, that our pastors are to be sinless? Is Paul saying that in order to be blameless and to be above reproach, that he's advocating sinless perfection? Obviously, I don't think so. I think rather what Paul is saying is that the leaders of the church should be respected in that church, and not only in that church, but in the community, to be following God, to have a lifestyle that is consistent with godliness. to live a life in such a way that they follow God's word, and that not only people in the church, but people outside of the church in the community know that man, that leader of that church, follows God. He is marked by godliness. How ridiculous would it be if we were to have pastors in our church who would exegete scripture, who would praise God on Sunday morning, who would preach the word, who would instruct us how to live rightly, but then on Monday morning would go lie to their neighbor or steal from the convenience store or commit tax fraud on Monday morning. We would say that's inconsistent. That wouldn't make any sense. That's not right for someone who follows God, who lives for godliness, to then live in corruption. A man of God who is called by God to be a leader of a church is not called to be perfect, but should be known for godliness. A child of God cannot lead the church if he loves the things that God hates. This should be the first thing that we see of our leaders of our church. Do they live a life that is pleasing to God? Not that they're perfect. Not that our leaders are perfect in every way. In fact, it's very obvious that our leaders are not perfect, right? And I'll be the first one to tell you, I'm not perfect. Sadie will be the second person to tell you, I'm not perfect. I sin very frequently. But again, that's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that our leaders have to be in such a way that they never sin. That's only for Jesus Christ. And let me say this as well. Brother and sister, our hope should only be in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who will not disappoint you. If your hope is in me, I will disappoint you. I will hurt you because I'm not Jesus. I'm a sinner just like you. And every church leader, regardless of whether you love their preaching, you love their organizational style, they are sinners as well. This should give us hope that there is a leader, there is a shepherd, there is a Savior who does not sin. And He is where our true hope goes in. Our hope in this life cannot be on any man or woman, but it must be on God alone. So again, our hope is not in sinless perfection of our leaders, but again, we do see this in verse 6, that our leaders should live a life that is blameless, that they should live a life of godliness and should be known to all that they love the Lord. The second characteristic or the second instruction that we see about elders is husband of one wife. Now, I think this is a complicated issue, and I think there's a lot to be said here, so bear with me as we go through what I think Paul is saying here. This is the first time in the text that we see very specifically that an elder should be a male, that an elder should be a man. Now, you might say, well, Jeremiah, in the first part of verse 6, it says, namely, if any man is above reproach. Well, in the original Greek, there is no word man. That word's not actually there. That was inputted, I think, correctly because of the context. So when we see that Paul says the husband of one wife, this is actually the first explicit time in this text that we see this is a male who should be in this role. Now, I want to be quick to say in the same breath that the Bible is not being misogynistic, that Paul is not trying to degrade or suppress women in any way. I want that to be very clear. Rather, what Paul and what I think the scriptures are trying to say are that there are different gender roles for people in the church. There are different roles that we have been created to fulfill based off of who we were created to be. And very specifically, our gender roles show us what our different roles in the church should be like. So what I want to do is I want to look at a few scriptures because I want to drive this point home. This is very important. I want to look at some scriptures of what do our gender roles tell us about our roles in the church. Are there differences between men and women? Are elders only just to be men instead of women? And if so, why? So I want to go back and just look briefly through scripture about what gender roles look like. And we see this in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. No, don't worry, we're not going to read all of this Bible and say, don't you see it now? We're just going to pick out a few verses in scripture at the very beginning. So in the creation account, the first thing that we see is that God created men and women in His image. That there's intrinsic worth given to men and women because they're made to look like God and to be like God. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Do you see what God is saying here? Do you see what we're being told? that there's intrinsic worth whether you're a male or a female because you're made in the image of God. So no gender, no sex can look at the other and say, I'm better than you, or I'm worse than you, or I have more importance than you. That's not what's going on here. If you're a human, regardless of your gender, you have intrinsic worth. But we do see, especially in the fall of mankind and following, that there are different roles or there are different things that happen whether you're a male or a female. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, after the fall of mankind, God gives punishments, and it's different for men and it's different for women. So in chapter 3, verse 16, talking to Eve, God says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and all women can attest to that. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You see, God is punishing women differently than he's going to punish men. Because the very next verse in verse 17, God starts to punish men in a different way. He said, cursed is the ground because of you, talking to Adam. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we remember and we see that there's the same value. We're not talking about whether one's important, more important than the other. There's the same value on men and women, but there's different roles given whether you're a male or a female. And certainly this is true in the church, and I think this is true experientially as well. If we're all honest, if we get to be our honest people, we can say there's just differences between men and women, right? For instance, especially what we just read in Genesis 3:16, my wife can become pregnant and give birth to a child. I will never be able to do that. Okay, I know that sounds just so basic and almost comical, but in this day and age, that needs to be said. There are things that she is able to do to reproduce another human being that I never will be able to do. No matter what surgery I might have, no matter how many hormones I inject in myself, no matter how much I really, really, really want to, I will never be able to do what God has made her to be able to do. In the same way, I can be a father to my child. If the Lord blesses me with a child. This is not a birth announcement. Realize I said that the wrong way. I can be a father. Not that I am a father. I can be a father. My wife will never be able to be a father. She just never will. God has made her differently. I can grow a beard. Not a very good one. If you've seen me grow my beard, it looks really bad. It looks like I belong in a trailer park or something. But I can grow a beard. My wife cannot. Right? These are differences between male and female. And we don't want to get into the biology and anatomy, because we know this, right? There are differences between male and female. You know this even from little children. You know that boy is different than me. That girl is different than me. And of course, just as we grow older, we're just more and more aware of the differences between male and female. Again, you might say, Jeremiah, you're belaboring this point unnecessarily. So I think it's essential that we're understanding what's going on here. It's not just in our experience. It's not just in creation. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that husbands have a very specific role in marriage, that husbands represent Christ in marriage, and that women, or the wife, represents the church in marriage. And those are two different roles. And that's not a bad thing. It's not wrong that there's two different roles in marriage. I should represent Christ in my marriage to my wife, and she should represent the church. And how we interact with each other, how we love one another, provide and care for one another, should be in a similar congruous nature of what we see Christ in the church. So again, this is not misogyny or sexism that we're seeing in Titus chapter 1 in verse 6. Rather, what I think Paul is saying is there are very specific things that men are called to do in the church. Men are called to be leaders in the church. This is one of the things that we have been called to do. And I think this should be an encouragement, and I think that this should make us as men humble. If you're a man here this morning, you need to wake up. Because God has called you to be a leader. Do not sit back and watch other people do things for you while you're just letting things happen. I can't tell you how many churches I've seen that because no men are leading the church, that women have had to take up the torch, and because of the women, the church has continued only because men forgot to do their job. I used to preach at a church in Kentucky, and it was a small country church, and I had a family member who participated in this church and was very influential in this church, and I loved her. She was a wonderful woman, but were it not for her and a few of her lady friends, that church would have fallen apart. But every Sunday, there were men who sat there and didn't do anything. They did the bare minimum, and then they left. They were not involved in the church. They didn't care about sustaining the church, and they didn't care about obeying what we see here in Titus chapter 1. If you are a man here, this is a call to arms. Stop being lazy. It's a call to me, but it's a call to you as a male to be lazy. You have been called to be the leaders of the church. Now, maybe you're not going to be the elder. Maybe you're not going to be the pastor, but you have been called to be a leader. And if you say, well, Jeremiah, I don't know where to lead in the church, please come talk to me. We will find somewhere for you to lead. If you're a lady here this morning, I'm not saying that your role is diminished in any way. There's roles for you to be a leader in the church as well. We're just saying very specifically in this specific instance, this is for men to hear. But women, you need to hear this as well, that you need to be encouraging the men in your life. You need to be encouraging the men around you to take up their arms and to be leaders of the church. And you can become a leader as well. There should be nobody here who has an excuse that this doesn't apply to me, because I'm not an elder, or I'm not a man, or I'm not a woman. Whoever you are this morning, it doesn't matter. God has called you to obedience, and we need to hear that this morning. I think there's a second issue in this phrase, the husband of one wife, going back to verse 6. What is Paul meaning when he says the husband of one wife? Is he trying to answer these questions of that a pastor has to be married? Is he saying that a pastor can't be divorced? Is he saying that a pastor can't remarry if a spouse passes away? What is Paul saying here? I think this is a second issue that we need to talk about. And I think that if we're honest, we could probably spend most of the rest of the day talking about this issue. There's just so much in this issue. There's so much that we could be talking about. But what I want to show the importance of when he says the husband of one wife, not only is he saying that this is a man who should be an elder and a leader, but I think that Paul is saying the importance of loving and being committed to one woman. That if you're a leader of a church, and let me broaden this out to all Christians, okay? But for sure, specifically, if you're a pastor, and if you're a member of a church, you need to be lovingly committed just to one woman. I think this is very clear. If Paul were saying that a pastor had to be married in order to be a minister or to be a pastor, I think that he would have said that it has to be a husband of a wife. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that the elder has to be a husband of a wife. He says of one wife. I think that if Paul were saying that people shouldn't be remarried, that if a pastor is married and then they're divorced, or whether their spouse dies, that now they're no longer unfit, or now they're unfit for the ministry, I think that's incorrect because of what Paul says in other parts of his letters. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, he says, widows who are able should remarry and have children. He says something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, that a wife is bound to her husband for as long as the husband is alive, but if the husband dies, then she is free to remarry. I think we see this theme throughout Scripture saying that it is okay to be remarried. Now, I want to say this very specifically, and I want you to hear me say this especially concerning divorce, because divorce is a very important thing. It's a very serious thing, and I think the church needs to take it a lot more seriously than what we have. I know I'm very aware that there are those of you here this morning who have been divorced, or divorce has affected your life in numerous ways. I understand that. But it seems to me unlikely that Paul is saying that a person, a man, a minister, a pastor who loves God and who is working to follow after God, to lead the church rightly, if his wife were to leave him of no fault of the minister, it doesn't make sense to me that minister is now unfit for the ministry. It doesn't make sense to me, and I don't see that here in in Titus 1, but in other scripture, that that minister now is unable to be a part of the pastorate. Now, I want to be quick to say that every church should be very cautious when looking at a leader, a church leader, who has gone through a divorce. Because very rarely, and this is a truism of life, very rarely is anything one-sided, right? A lot of times the blame goes around. And I can say that. I have arguments with my wife, and as much as I would like to say it's all her, it's always her fault. No, it's not always her fault. Most of the time, it's mostly my fault. But the blame goes around. And I think the same is true when we talk about divorce. We need to understand hearts. We need to understand situations. And we need to treat very specifically each individual circumstance. If we're talking about somebody who is wanting to be the leader of a church but has gone through a divorce. But I don't think that that should seclude them from the ministry. I think it means that we should be very intentional of what exactly is in the heart of that person. Certainly when the New Testament talks about marriage, it says that it's a covenant to be made. Again, we could talk about this for a long time. You might disagree with me specifically on this point, and that's okay. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we can disagree on some specific details. But it seems to me, again in conclusion, that Paul is talking about a leader of the church, the pastor of the church, should be in a committed relationship, a heterosexual relationship, with a spouse, and only one spouse. He's I think, speaking against polygamy. I think he's speaking against leaving a spouse. He's speaking about being in non-committed relationships. I think these things are the things that he is saying with this phrase, the husband of one wife. He continues to talk about another characteristic of elders by saying, having children who believe. Now, I think this can also be a difficult phrase, because what on earth is Paul saying here? Is Paul saying that a person is fit, that a man is fit for the ministry only if his children are believers? Only if his children are saved? Or is he saying something else? I think if Paul were saying that that a pastor's children had to be saved, I think he would be going against some other scripture fairly blatantly. Because the Bible says that we are each responsible for our own sin. You have sinned, and you're going to pay the consequences for those sins. I have sinned. I'm going to pay the consequences for my sin. My father will not pay the consequences for my sin, but rather I am at fault. I am a sinner because of the sin that I have done, as well as the sin being born into the sinful human race. My father's a pastor, and I can just tell you from experience that my father has continued to love the Lord for the past 40-some-odd years that he's been a pastor. And I come from a family of 5 boys, and there were times where some of us were not following God as we ought to have. Does that mean that my father in those moments were unfit for the ministry, even though he loved the Lord, that he cared for the church more than almost anything else in the world? No. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I think that Paul is saying something very different. I think generally speaking, Paul is saying that generally older men should be leaders of churches, because they would have children, and that generally those children will be faithful to the church. That the elder should keep his child in the church for sure while that child is living under their roof. While that child is a part of an immediate member of the family, that child will be a part of the church. Let me tell you, and this is just personally from my own heart, I never will understand parents who say to me or say to other people, well, I don't bring my children to church, or I don't force my children to come to church because it should really be their decision. You know, my kid's a teenager, and they should really make the decision to come to church. And if they don't want to come to church, you know what? They're old enough, they should make their own decisions. I never understand that. And if maybe that's you who think this way, that you're going to let your children come to church or not come to church, depending on how they feel. Well, let me ask you, do you do the same thing with alcohol? Do you say my 15 and 16-year-old teenager can drink alcohol if they feel like it? Probably not, right? What about maybe if you have a daughter, a teenage daughter, would you say that my teenage daughter can go around having sex with anyone at any time? Well, no, I would never do that. What about if your child wakes up in the week and says, I don't want to go to school? I don't want to go to school today because school is boring, and I'm just going to stay home sleeping. Would you let your child do that? No. You see, you don't let your child drink alcohol, have sex, and skip out on school because you know what is good for your child. You know what's good for your teenager. So let me ask you, are you saying that church is not good for your teenager or your child? Because that's what you're essentially saying. I will never understand parents who have this mindset. If you love your child, you have been called to be faithful and obedient, and that means, as a parent, bringing your children to church. Teaching your children that the most important thing is not homework, is not some homecoming dance on a Saturday night, is not sleeping in on Sunday morning, it's loving God. And if you're going to love God, you must be in church. You must be reading Scripture. And you must show your children that they love God, that you love God. I'll just say this from experience. As a teenager growing up at a pastor's home, there were many Sundays where I did not want to go to church. There just were. I'm not perfect. I can remember when I was 16 years old, maybe I was out too late on Saturday night, or 16-year-olds like to sleep, and I like to sleep, and I didn't want to go to church on Sunday morning, but you better believe my parents made sure that I was at church. And because they made sure that I was at church, I am, in part from that blessing that they gave to me and God's grace, I am who I am today. Because my parents were faithful to have their children believe, to be faithful to the church for at least as long as we were living under their home. Parents, if you're here this morning, make sure you're teaching your children what it means to be faithful to God, not be faithful to hobbies and other things of this life. So the last thing that we see in verse 6, after saying that elders should be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and having children who believe, then the final characteristic that we're going to look at this morning, he continues in verse 7. And again, aren't you glad that we're not going over verses 7 through 9? We'd be here a long time. The last thing that he says in verse 6 is not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, probably many of us don't use this word dissipation. We certainly understand the word rebellion, but I think what Paul is saying is that for the leader of the church, the elder of the church, the pastors of our church, they must not be wild, disobedient, debaucherous, or self-indulgent. Now again, you might say, well, this seems very obvious. Again, we don't want our pastor going out and being wild and disobedient and unlawful and debaucherous and all of these terrible things. But I think Paul is laying this out very clearly for us. Instead of being those things, Paul is saying that a pastor should be obedient to God's word, peaceful to all people, calm in difficulties and trials, and orthodox in understanding of the Bible. I think that's what he's saying here when he says that elders are to not be accused of dissipation or rebellion. Rather, elders should be known for the exact opposite of that: loving God's word, caring for the church, loving peace, and providing for the cares and needs of the people. You know, it seems like every couple of months, if you keep up with Christian news, it seems like there's always some mega church pastor every couple months who is fired or let go or has to walk away from the ministry because of some sort of moral failures or because of some life inconsistencies. It seems like we're always hearing of some new pastor who's having to leave for some reason. I want to make it very clear this morning to each and every one of you that though I am not and I will never be perfect, I'm not a perfect person, but I will always try to do my best with the Lord's help, guidance, and aid to not be wild, to not be disobedient, to not be selfish, and to not be rebellious. And my promise that I want to make to this church, that I would hope that you know this already, but I want to make sure that it's very clear. My promise to you today, especially as I've been praying over these verses, as I've been praying over what this means to be an elder and a leader, is that my promise is I will always strive to be first obedient to God's word, consistent in its practice, and humble in my leadership. That is my promise to you as my local body of believers, that as your leader, I will be obedient to God's word, consistent in its practice in our church, and humble in my leadership. I don't see any other response that I can give to this passage other than making that promise to you this morning. And I think that every pastor should make this or a similar promise to their church. So the last thing that I want to talk about is, why does this matter? Because I think it would be easy for some of us to just look at this and say, this has been great, Jeremiah. I'm glad that you've been preaching to yourself, because none of us are pastors. So you've literally just been screaming at yourself. I don't think that I've been screaming at myself, though sometimes I might. But I don't think that's what I've been doing this morning. Rather, there are four things that I think we all should see from this text. And it's going to bleed over into next week. We're going to talk about it in part two of next week. But the first thing that I want us to see, the first of four, is that these verses, this should affect how we call and evaluate our leaders. These verses should help us as a body of believers call our leaders to our church and then also evaluate our leaders. I think that what Paul is saying here, even though he doesn't say it explicitly, but through everything that he's saying, and especially what he'll continue to say in verses 7, 8, and 9, is that a leader should be a follower of God and should be following God in every single way. That a leader should be driven by being obedient to God's word and should love Christ above all other things. That's why how a leader can be above reproach. That's how a leader can be a husband to one wife, to have children who believe, who are faithful, and to not be rebellious. Our church leaders, when we're calling our church leaders, we should be looking not for how do we like this person, not how do I get along with this person, but do they love Christ? And when you look at your church leader, me, when you look at your pastor, don't look if you like me or not. Don't consider if I make you feel good about yourself. Ask yourself, does he love Christ? And is he showing us that he loves Christ? Is he teaching us God's word more than he's teaching us about himself? Is he faithful to the gospel? This is how we should evaluate our leaders. And if you evaluate me in this way, I will take whatever criticism you have. But I only ask that if you're going to criticize me, and that's fine, do it by how I love the Lord or how I am exegeting his word. Because that is the most important thing. That is what I see Paul saying to us this morning. The second thing that I think we should all see from this is this should give us a greater sense of importance to the pastoral ordination. So obviously this is circumstantial. Since I'm going to be ordained tonight, I think that this very applicably says how important this ordination should be. If you are going to be attending the ordination service tonight, it's not just a fun-loving thing that makes us all have butterflies and happy and feel better about ourselves. But rather, if you attend the ordination service tonight, your very presence is stating that you agree and you affirm that your leader of your church has the qualities and characteristics that we're considering here in Titus chapter 1. And this is very rare. Not often do we as a church body are we given such a public expression of affirming that we see this in this person's life. We see these attributes in our leader, and we want to affirm to our church, to our community, and to the rest of the world that our leader, the church elder, the pastor of our church, has these characteristics and attributes. I would encourage you, if you're able at all to attend this evening, please make sure if you're at all possible to go. I think it's very important for our church. I think it's important as we look forward to consider what we're looking at when we get to ordination. Thirdly, I think this should challenge us to a greater sense of our own godliness and holiness. You see, even though here in Titus 1, verses 5 through, as we'll see next week, verse 9, he's talking about elders or pastors. But my question would be to you, are these not attributes that should be really with all of us? Should not you, as a redeemed believer who has been forgiven of your sin, should you not also be above reproach? Should not this community know that you, a follower of Christ, wants to live in godliness? That your lifestyle is not in sin, but your lifestyle is wanting to be holy towards God? Should you not, as a husband and as a wife, be committed to one person and to love your spouse regardless of the situations that are happening in your marriage? Should you not, as a parent, be faithful to keeping your children in church as long as you are able? Excuse me. And should you not be a part of a rebellion? That you don't have a rebellious heart, but that you should be known for loving the Lord And then in your heart of hearts, you're not living in rebellion against God, but that you are living in obedience to God. I think this should be an encouragement to all of us, but it should be a challenge to all of us. If you're here this morning and you're having problems in your marriage, first thing I would tell you is to pray that the Lord will have mercy and give you guidance, but then also to talk to your spouse. And if need be, to talk to someone who is a leader, a godly witness who can help you with that. Maybe if you're here this morning and you're struggling with being blameless or being above reproach, you need to read Scripture for comprehension. And you need to start to follow it and obey it in your personal life. If you're here today as a parent and you struggle to bring your children to church because you've had this mindset that your children can do whatever they want, you need to be faithful to what God's Word says. Train your children up in the way that they should go. You need to be not lazy or not sitting back, but you need to be intentional in teaching your children the importance of church. And maybe if you're here and you're struggling with rebellion, reach out in prayer to God to break your hard and rebellious heart. And maybe find a brother or sister to become accountable to. That whatever rebellion is in your heart, that you don't keep it inside, that you don't keep it silent. However, whatever's going on in your life, whatever difficulties and trials you have, this should apply to all of us. And we should pay attention. And the final thing that we see of why this matters to all of us is that these things are only possible. Leader being faithful and us having holiness and godliness in our own lives is only possible because of God. The only way that our church leaders, and let me say this myself, the only way that I, as a pastor of this church, will be faithful to the calling that I have been called to lead this church is through God's mercy and God's grace. I need to be praying out for that on a daily basis. And I need you to be praying out for me on a daily basis. This is only through God's good gift that this is possible. And the only way that we as a church can follow after God, that the only way that we can have holiness and godliness in our own life is if God gives us grace and mercy and gives us strength to follow after Him. So as we conclude Titus 1:5-6, let us be in prayer for that. Let us ask God always for the grace and mercy to be obedient, regardless of our position, of where we are in church, whether we're a leader in a church or whether this is our first time within these doors. Let us pray out to God for His grace and mercy that we will follow Him in obedience and that we will cling to the salvation and the hope found only in Christ. Let us pray. Father, You are so good. You are so merciful and You are so loving to us. Father, as we consider the words that we have just read, we don't want to think that it's not important or something that's just tedious, but rather, Lord, these are words that we need to live by. These are words that we need to structure our church by, that we should evaluate our leaders by, and we should evaluate our own selves by. So, Father, will You help us all, regardless of where we are, to look at our hearts, to be convicted of sin in our lives, and to look to You as the one true God who will give us hope, forgiveness, and redemption. Father, please be with each person who is here this morning. And Father, if You are moving in their hearts, will You help them to speak to someone about the sin in their life, about their need to join a church, or about their need for repentance. Father, we are so thankful that we can worship You this morning. Will You please be with us and go with us as we respond to You in Your name. Amen.